For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you were with us last week, remember, Jacob had stolen the birthright from Esau, his twin brother. We left off here in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. We read, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given to him. Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Rebekah, their mother, sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with killing you." He's trying to feel a lot better. How should I kill him? With a noose? With a knife? Bomb? "When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" And so she sends away her youngest son, Jacob, and he starts to flee. We pick up in Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left for Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And so we've been looking at this character of Jacob. His name means supplanter, literally like a backstabber, a deceiver. And he has been manipulating his way through this whole situation. Now, where does he get him? He's out in the middle of nowhere. He's got a rock for a pillow. He's sleeping by himself. Pick up in verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Led Zeppelin, anyways. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So we get the picture here of a dream, and he sees this stairway. Some translations will render this a ladder moving up into heaven. At the top, he sees God. God is at the top, and God says to him, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." What is that? That sounds so familiar. To those of us who have been with us in the book of Genesis, this is the Abrahamic covenant, that unconditional contract made between God and Abraham, the Jewish people. Now this is being bequeathed over to Jacob. "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will be spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Well, this has certainly happened today. Abraham gives birth to Isaac, to Jacob, all the way down to the patriarchs, the 12 tribes. Then we've got David, and from David, the lineage of David was Jesus Christ. And so literally all peoples, the Gentiles, the people who are not Jewish, were blessed through this line, this Jewish family. So much so that we would have so many people here tonight who you yourself do not come from a Jewish background, perhaps, and yet you believe in the Jewish scriptures. You're reading about the Jewish patriarchs. You're reading the Hebrew Bible. Why is that? There's one answer. Jesus. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi who brought more Gentiles into a relationship with the God of Israel than anyone else in history. Pretty remarkable. Well, we saw this promise fulfilled, and it's continuing to be fulfilled. We read, "I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." And so how about that? Getting the promise of God, quote unquote, "I am with you. I'm going to bless you." No conditions. It's not like, well, if you do this, this, and that, then I'm going to bless you. And if you do X, Y, and Z, then I will be with you. And I promise I'll never leave you if. No, God just says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I won't abandon you, never forsake you," period. Signed, G-O-D. Well, Jacob awoke from his sleep. He said, "Wow, it's a funny dream." Thought to himself, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Totally misses the point. God's saying, "I'm going to be with you." Instead, he's thinking, "Oh, this must be a really holy sight, that rock that was sitting there. I realized how holy it was." He says that he was afraid. He said, "How awesome is this place?" Again, the territory. There is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So this is really common ancient religiosity, what we're seeing. If you read scholars of comparative religion like Mircea Eliade, he says it is just ubiquitous throughout world religion that religious thinking is that you have to find the sacred space, the sacred place. And then you mark this off with sacred stones, and you have acts of worship, and religious people are all into territory. That you have a nice building, that you have a nice a holy place. Jacob's missing it. God's saying it's not that this little ravine, this little forest is sacred. I am sacred, and I'm with you. Well, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it. Nice. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow to God. If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely, then the Lord will certainly be my God. Wow. If. More religious thinking. Jacob is a manipulator. He is trying to broker a deal with God. He's trying to negotiate here. And if you do this for me, and if you do that for me, and oh yeah, if you provide for me and you give me some nice clothes and I look pretty fresh, then you can be my God. Oh wow, you get to be my God. What a deal. You're just the guy I was looking for. He says, this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. That's just what I was looking for, a little stone house. And if all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. Nice. I get a whole tenth of what I gave you. Wow. Amazing, Jacob. What a great deal. This is religious thinking. I'll give you this, God, but you got to give me that. Yeah, I'll follow you. You'll be my God if you provide in these ways. Ironically, God had already promised this and much, much more. I will be with you. I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. You are going to get blessed, and that's already going to happen. And yet, Jacob, the religious mindset can't deal with this. It's just like, there's too much input. Does not compute. What do you mean you're just going to bless me because you love me? I got to make a deal. We got to have some conditions. Got to have control. Well, in chapter 29, we pick up, then Jacob continued on his journey and he came to the land of the eastern peoples. We read there he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Apparently, this was an ancient practice to be able to protect your cistern, your water. You wouldn't just want anyone's sheep coming in there, stealing your fresh water. Particularly in an arid place like the ancient Near East. So they would block up these wells in this way. Well, while Jacob was talking with the shepherds there, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she too was a shepherd. So here we see this babe coming out of the dust, and Jacob looks over, Rachel. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. You know this move, don't you, if you're a single man? Actually, if you're a married man, you probably know this well. You saw your wife and you walked over there and you're like, oh, do you need some help with that? You know, you've been in good posture. Oh, yeah. Oh, you put it up over your head. Just getting warmed up, you know. Then we read, Jacob kissed Rachel right on the mouth and began to weep aloud. So she's just like, wow, you're really strong. And he's just like, yeah, baby. Then he kisses her and he's like, yeah. Talk about an awkward first date, you know. Apparently she was into it. She liked it. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her dad. As soon as Laban, her father, heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. So he's like, oh, listen here, lad. I'm going to take you under my wing here, and I'm going to pay you, and yeah, we're family after all. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Remember, we taught that in Hebrew literature, they used parallelism. Sometimes it's what's referred to as synonymous parallelism. That's where the first line is built upon by the second. They're synonymous. Then there's antithetical parallelism. That's what we're seeing here. Scholars debate what they mean by weak eyes. What does that mean? Some scholars say, well, it's just like she didn't have that glimmer that was really popular in the ancient Near East, to have a shiny eye, something like that. I don't think you need to be an ancient Near Eastern scholar to get the point here. Leah was this, Rachel was that. We know what a lovely figure and beautiful would be like, right? Leah was not that way, okay? Jacob's looking at the two sisters and he's just like, I'll go with that one. Jacob was in love with Rachel. Did somebody say, aw, I know, yeah. Truth hurts. Anyways, Jacob was in love with Rachel. He said to Laban, he says, look, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Oh, yeah. How sweet. After the 7 years was over, a Shabuah, 7 years, he says, give me my wife. My time is completed. And Jacob was really a smooth talker. He says, give me my wife. And he says, I want to make love to her. For those of you guys who've been through engagement, you know what this feels like, okay? So Laban brought together all the people of the place and he gave a huge feast. Oh, these weddings. These would go on for days historically. The wine was flowing. The music was playing. I mean, this was a whole ordeal. But when evening came, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Wait a minute, I thought I misread that. He took his daughter Leah, not Rachel, and Jacob made love to her. You might be thinking to yourself, how is that possible? One word, liquor, okay? He had been drinking this whole wedding. And then the practice. In the ancient Near East, also in Native American culture and many cultures, you get the thatch, almost like an igloo, a big thatch teepee, and it's dark, and you send the wife in there, and then the husband comes in after her, and it was pitch black, and so apparently, you know, Jacob was just like, Rachel, I can't wait to be with you, and she was like, mm-hmm. Why are you talking, dear? It's our moment. So Jacob makes love to the wrong woman. And when morning came, behold, it was Leah. Okay. There was Leah. Jacob gets out of the tent, runs to Laban. What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Why have you deceived me? Jacob, the deceiver, is now the deceived. Who would do such a thing? Like, who would make a contract and an agreement and at the last second switcheroo the one sister for the other? That was you. You did that. Well, as a consequence, Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Jacob, don't you know in our culture we value the firstborn? Something you know nothing about. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Talk about a dysfunctional family. This is really what we're reading when we see the Bible. The Bible doesn't try and sugarcoat its heroes. It just tells you the sins, the selfishness, the dysfunction. Really, when we read the Bible, we're seeing more like a mirror than a window. You see these characters, you see yourself. He worked for Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. So this is one of those points where the narrator breaks the fourth wall, and we see that Jacob is actually being quite unloving to Leah. She's been used, she's been sold by her father, she's unloved, and yet God sees this and he says, I love you. I'm going to take care of you. And so we continue to read over the next chapter that these two women, Leah and Rachel, give birth along with Bilhah, one of the handmaidens. She gets thrown in there too. They give birth to the 12 sons of Jacob. So maybe if you're a Bible reader, you've heard that language of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where they came from. It's his family. After all of these pregnancies and births, they've got a veritable football team here of boys. Jacob tries to get away from Laban. See, Jacob encountered a deceiver who was even worse than him. He locked eyes. He knew what he was dealing with. He was outclassed. He tried to get out of there. So Laban tries to keep Jacob working. We pick up in chapter 30, verse 31. He says to Jacob, what shall I give you? Jacob said, if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. So he's like, you can have all the white ones, the pure ones. I'm going to take all the ones with the spots on them. Okay? These will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages, you have paid me. So it'll be very clear. The pure ones will breed and interbreed with themselves. And then the other ones will interbreed with themselves. You'll know my flocks from yours. Very clear. Good deal. Any goat in my possession? Okay, you get the point. Okay. Laban says, agreed. Let it be as you have said. That same day, Laban, man, is this guy shifty, removed all of the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and he placed them in the possession of his sons. So he takes away all the stags, so to speak, into the possession of his sons. So, okay, here we have Jacob. He's got the, first of all, the spotted ones, and he doesn't even have any males, so he's got to get the other sheep to interbreed. This was really cutting the legs off from underneath him. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches made from poplar and almond trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Where is he going with this? Okay, he pulls out a knife, so the sheep are striped and speckled. And so he pulls out these poplar tree branches and he carves them so those are kind of striped, you know, black and white. Then he placed the peeled branches in all of the watering troughs. So as the sheep went to drink and they'd look up and they'd see these striped branches so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches. And they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. What? You don't need to be a biologist to know. This is not how you get a sheep to breed, by putting a bunch of sticks up in front of the troughs. This is what comparative religious scholars refer to as sympathetic magic. This is where the practitioner tries to get some kind of a figurine ornament, which is kind of the locus of the power of magic, and tries to make it similar to what you're trying to get in reality. The hope in sympathetic magic is if you make these kind of things, then they transfer into reality. And so that's what Jacob's doing here. Sympathetic magic. In this way, Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to his own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Apparently this worked. Jacob is trying to do some kind of idolatrous practice of magic, and for some reason, the sheep breed even more. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it used to be. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and to Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. He's saying, wives, we've got to get out of here. Laban is getting angry. His sons are getting angry here. He gave me the worst of the flock. They're doing the best. We're actually encroaching on his money. And money talks. Follow the money. And that's where you're going to start to see breakdown in the family. He said, you know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. So apparently when Jacob would say, I'll go with these sheep, Laban would say, no, it was the other way around. Well, whichever sheep Jacob had, those are the ones that were prosperous. And so Laban would switch this back and forth 10 times. He's a cheater. He's a thief. Jacob says to his wives, in breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. An angel told me, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, and spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Was it the magic? Was it the manipulation, the religious conniving of Jacob that blessed all of his flocks? No, it was Almighty God. God had said from the beginning, I am with you. I am going to bless you. I'm not going to forsake you. Your children are going to flourish. They're going to take over this land. So the whole time, Jacob is doing all of this magic and everything else, and God's just like, what are you doing? I'm behind you. I'm with you. Cut it out with the deceiving, the manipulation. God said, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us now as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Basically, the daughters are being treated like second-class citizens, and they're just being thrown away. Surely they say, all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children, so do whatever God has told you to do. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with the goods he had accumulated. So they start to run. And if you know the character of Laban, which I'm sure you are familiar with him at this point, what do you suppose is going to happen? You think he's just going to be like, all right, see you later. I guess everything's fine. Now we read in verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Apparently, these are the idols in Laban's house. These were also, when you think of the religion of magic, the locus of the religion is signified in these figurines, these gods, so to speak, she stole. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, Laban pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night and said to Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Don't you talk to him. Jacob is my guy. Keep your hands off of him. Apparently, this spooks Laban, but he continues to run after him. We read in verse 25, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. So they've got him surrounded. Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? Oh, I'm sure that's how it would have gone down. We're trying to leave. Oh, let's throw a party. That would be wonderful. Jacob knew better. You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren, my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. Think of the children, Jacob. I have the power to harm you. Some translations render this, destroy you. I could kill you. But last night, the God of your fathers said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods, my idols? Well, remember, Rachel was the one who stole them. Jacob's sitting there thinking, the heck is this guy talking about? It's like he's letting me go. Now he's bringing up this idol thievery. What's the point? Jacob answered Laban. He said, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone has your gods, that person shall not live. He doesn't know. His beloved Rachel is the one who took him. So Laban starts to go through the tents, and he goes through Jacob's tent, and he goes through Rachel's tent, and he goes through Leah's tent, and he starts to pat them down, and he finally gets over to Rachel. Rachel's sitting up on her camel up there. Laban comes over to frisk her down. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle, and she was sitting on top of them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. He comes over to Rachel, and he's like, honey, get up. I need to check your camel. Rachel says to her father, this is pretty slick. Check this out. Father, don't be angry that I cannot stand up in your presence. Laban's like, why not? Because I'm having my monthly period, Dad. That's pretty good. Laban's just like, okay, I'm going to go take a shower. So he searched but could not find the household gods. Well, Jacob, unbeknownst to him, he doesn't know that she has him. So Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime? He asked Laban. How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. The heat consumed me in the daytime and cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. And it was like this for 20 years. You changed my wages 10 times. So, I mean, he is going off on Laban. This is just like the final straw. But God has seen my hardship, he says, and the toil of my hands. And last night, he was the one who rebuked you. And so at this point, Laban backs off. He's like, you're right. He cools down. He chills out. They make this contract together, a covenant. They build a little pile of stones. Laban says, I'll go this way. You go that way. Go back home. Kisses his daughters and his grandkids goodbye. Exit Laban. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. And so once again, we see Jacob's manipulation, his conniving, his defrauding helped nothing. God was with him the whole time. When he had escaped, God was there in the dream. God told him to leave when he did. He approached Laban when he did. He protected him. God, once God made that promise, I will protect you. I will be with you. There was 0% chance that anything was going to happen to Jacob. And yet he went through 20 years of anxiety, wrestling, frustration, anger, bitterness, dysfunction. And the whole time, God is saying, I promised you from the start, things were going to be fine. Well, at this point, Jacob goes back home. It's been 2 decades. And guess who's waiting for Jacob at home? Esau. Esau, the hunter, is coming to hunt Jacob. Remember, Esau was the burly man. He had red hair sticking out of his neck and his hands and his arms. His dad confused him with a goat when he put the hand on his arm. And this guy is a man's man. He's burly. He's tough. He's mean. And he's coming for Jacob. He has had 20 years to nurse this family grudge of being betrayed. And Jacob is waltzing back into town. We read in verse 1, Jacob also went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, these angels, he said, this is the camp of God. And so he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Many commentators believe at this point in Jacob's life, he's starting to see not just the physical reality, but in addition to this, the spiritual reality that God is there. It's not just that I have my soldiers. There are God's soldiers here. I'm being protected. We read in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them to say this. This is what you're to say to my lord Esau. Your servant, Jacob. So he's taking a very deferential approach here. You're the master, you're the Lord, I'm the servant. I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle, I've got donkeys, I've got sheep, I've got goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to you, my Lord Esau, that I may find favor in your eyes. The messenger said to Jacob, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. With 400 men. Apparently that conciliatory attitude that you're my lord, I'm just trying to say, apparently that did nothing. 400 men coming to meet him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, in the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, at least the other group will be able to escape. Probably a pretty good plan. You can tell he's desperate. Then Jacob does something that he's never done in his whole life, recorded in the Bible. He prays. We're starting to see the prideful, conniving, deceitful Jacob be broken down. He's starting to see, this problem in my life is so overwhelming. There is zero chance that by some kind of humanistic ingenuity, some kind of deceiving, some kind of shiftiness, I'm going to work my way out of this. And he just throws himself on the mercy of God. And he says to God, God of my father Abraham and Isaac, Lord, you are the one who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives and I will make you prosper. You're the one who put me here. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. God, you sent me here. You blessed my life. I've got these two camps. He says, save me, God. I pray from the hand of my brother Esau. For I'm afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers of my children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And then he spent the night there. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. This must be like, okay, he prayed. And he's like, but I still need to soften up Esau a little bit in case the prayer thing didn't work. He gathered a large sum of animals for Esau. We're talking in the hundreds here, hundreds of goats, hundreds of sheep. And he brings these out to his messengers and he staggers them too. So he's got a few of the donkeys and sheep up front and then a little bit further back, he's got some more. A little bit further back, he's got some more. So that as, you know, Esau comes to cut his head off, he gets a little bit more and a little bit more and he's kind of hoping that he'll calm down. Jacob told his servants, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all this stuff here? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau and he's coming behind us. Jacob thought, I will pacify Esau with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, perhaps he'll receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, which means emptying. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions with him. He's got all of his stuff way out on the horizon. No family, no stuff, no kids. This man is all alone. What is all of this conniving and deceiving and manipulation done for Jacob? He is sitting there right where he started. All alone, in the middle of the night. And this is where we read something very peculiar. And just then, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Imagine what that would have been like. I mean, your nerves are stretched all the way to the breaking point. Your brother's coming after you with 400 men. You're in the dark. No one's around. And then somebody grabs you from behind. I bet he was just like, Esau! Oh! You know, freaking out. And it wasn't Esau. Apparently, it was just some guy, this night wrestler, comes in and he starts flipping him around. And they wrestle all night long. Remember, Jacob was a pretty strong man. We read that he moved that big stone out from that cistern of water by himself. And so Jacob, you know, is trying to put him in a full Nelson, and the guy's slipping out of it and getting him, and a half Nelson, and the arm bar, and they're going back and forth all night. I bet he was just covered in sweat and dirt and shame and everything else. When the man, this mysterious night wrestler, saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched and he wrestled with the man. Pops his hip out of the socket. Pretty gruesome. Then the man said to him, let me go, for it's daybreak. Apparently, he could have done this at any time. This, now, don't take this as saying, like, Jacob is so powerful, this man is just like, let me go, I can't help it. Instead, it's more like when my kids come up and hug me, and I'm like, come on, let me go, okay? If I really wanted to, like, slap them and get them off me, I could, you know? It's just like, let go. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he's exhausted, he's fried, he has been stretched to the breaking point, his hip is out of socket, and he's there just clinging to this man. I won't let go until I get your blessing. And then the man asks him a very interesting question. What is your name? Jacob, no doubt, was thinking back to 20 years before this point when his father said, what is your name? And he said, Esau. You know, in the ancient Near East, your name was part of your identity. This man says, what is your name? And Jacob, according to Hosea chapter 12, with tears in his eyes, weeping, says, Jacob. Deceiver, manipulator, supplanter, conniver. Then the man said to him, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob meant deceiver. He gets a new name from this man, which means El in Hebrew means a God, El, and then the prefix here is a verb. Combined with God, it means God commands or governed by God. Something happened at that night, at that moment, where Jacob was broken beyond repair. He was no longer the manipulator, no longer the shifty guy. Instead, he had succumbed to God and was broken by God. And God says, you're my man now. Jacob said, please tell me your name. I don't get this. He replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him. I don't know. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Who is that man that approached him? This is an anthropomorphic theophany of God. This is where God could appear, as we see throughout the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord. Hosea 12 says the same thing. It says Jacob was the supplanter, and yet he wrestled with God, Elohim. So apparently this was God taking him down. Well, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Jacob never walked the same after this event. We read in chapter 33, and this is where we end. Then Jacob looked up, and there was Esau. His worst nightmare was coming true, coming with his 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Yeah, archaeology has discovered vassals would bow down like this to their lords. He's just saying, I surrender. Uncle, Esau ran to meet Jacob. Oh, this is where it's at. Esau's running right for him. I bet Jacob is just sitting there wetting his pants. And Esau embraced him. And he threw his arms around his brother and he kissed him. And they wept. Esau goes on to say, what is all this stuff? And Jacob's like, because I love you and stuff. And he's just like, take this stuff back. I don't need your stuff. He eventually goes on to push and push and push. Yeah, you do need the stuff. They make a peace treaty. This broken family is brought back together. And again, we see for the upteenth time, all the manipulation, all of the maneuvering, all of the humanistic motions and notions meant nothing. God had this under control the entire time. And so that brings us to some conclusions for tonight, as we reflect on this story. You know, as we look at this figure of Jacob, I hope you're not so self-righteous as to think, I guess he would really apply to some of my roommates or somebody like that, some people I know. No, this is you. This is me. As we try and pursue God's will, all of the maneuvering, all of the power struggle, fighting to get my way, trying to make deals with God, trying to broker deals, none of this did any good. In fact, Jacob had what we might refer to as the religious mentality. You know, religious people today, you see this very common. You know, they believe God is weak. It's like, if any good thing is going to happen in my life, I guess that's up to me. I must be the one who has to do it out of my own will, my own power. Got to protect myself. I got to protect my stuff. He's stingy. You know, if I want something, I better go out and get it. I got to manipulate circumstances, people, whatever, to get my way, because God would never want to, you know, just give out to me freely. Or God is malleable. He is manipulatable. God is the kind of God that you could put into an arm bar. You know, you could make him cry uncle, and you could do these magic acts, manipulate him, coerce him. And you know, none of this did any good. None at all. Jacob took 20 years of his life before he had surrendered to the love and the grace of God. All of this anxiety, all of this loneliness, all of this depression, fear, God, from the very beginning of the story, said, "You've got my promises. You don't need to worry about that." And yet it took Jacob 2 decades to figure this out. You know, I wonder if there's people in this room who are in that same exact position, where you have been wrestling with God, metaphorically speaking. He has been, you know, speaking to you, "I'm in control. Why do you feel like you have to manipulate people? Why do you feel like you have to lie? Keep everything under wraps. If you would just trust me, instead of your own ingenuity and your own ability, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine." Really, as believers in Christ, we have the same promises that Jacob has, only way more. God says to us in Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one, no created thing." Why did God wound Jacob's thigh? Was this an act of malevolence on God's behalf? Was it vindictive? No, this was a lasting mark of Jacob's brokenness. If God wanted to hurt Jacob, if he wanted to kill Jacob, he could have pulled out his cosmic fingers and just popped his little head off if he wanted to. Instead, he just says he just touched his thigh, just popped out a joint. And so the same thing is true for us. Hopefully, as you follow Christ longer and longer, you get to the point where you have been broken down like this. You're no longer a proud man. You're no longer a manipulative man. You're no longer a self-righteous man, but you're walking with a limp. And you've wrestled with God, and you've surrendered to him. And the experience of being through some of these times where you have been fighting with him, and then just to release and relax and to let the grace and the love in and accept his view of you, accept his name of you, these can be very powerful, life-changing moments like you wouldn't believe. Another question that confronts us is, you know, why did God bless Jacob for wrestling? He didn't. He didn't bless him for wrestling. He blessed Jacob for clinging. There are times in your relationship with Christ where you are in there with Christ and you are going through suffering, you're going through pain, you've prayed about it, and you're still wrestling with God. And the picture here is not to wrestle, but to cling and to say, "I'm in here with you. I won't leave until I can see this through." Some people, when they reach these periods of suffering, pain, they just give up. They never actually get to see what it looks like to follow this through and to see the end of the story for God coming through in incredible ways. And so too, for those of us tonight, maybe you've been in that situation where you've been away from God for a long, long time. And you've even been getting that sense, like, "I need God in my life. I feel like, you know, I've been getting more money. I've been getting more women. I've been getting more this, that, and the other thing. And it's just like it doesn't satisfy. What's missing?" And maybe you've gotten that sense. It's God. As the philosopher Blaise Pascal put it, the human heart has a God-shaped vacuum that nothing else can fill except for him. What's interesting is that while religion teaches we got to do the rituals, we got to do the acts, we got to do the good works, Christianity is night and day different, not even similar in any, categorically different than religion. Christianity says that to come into a relationship with God, to get that God-shaped vacuum filled, you don't need to work for it, you don't need to fight for it, you don't need to wrestle for it, you don't need to manipulate God, you just need to ask. I remember hearing that, and I was talking to the guy, I was like, "It's that easy?" He's like, "Yeah, it's that easy." John 1:12 says, "To all who believed him, all who received him, to those who believed or trusted in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." At that moment, you surrender, you open up to Christ, and right there, you're a child of God. Well, I left some time for us to pray here. Why don't we pray together? Yes, we're thankful, Father, that your word teaches that even when we are faithless, that you remain faithful. Thanks that even though we are in many ways selfish, self-absorbed, narcissistic, deceitful, You look past that because of the death of your Son. You see us in Christ. You see us as your dearly loved sons and daughters. Thank you for that incredible access that we have to you through the work of Jesus. Lord, we pray for those of us here tonight who are maybe have been wrestling with you over an issue for years. We pray that they would just have that humility of heart to vicariously learn through this story, not perpetuate this, not draw it out, but just come into a humbling posture with you. And Lord, too, we pray for those of us who are here tonight who have not yet made that decision to welcome the gift of Christ into their hearts. And we pray that they would just have that humility of heart to open up and to experience the incredible grace that you have for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.